morning. First question is it possible to separate the love of God from the law of God? Is it possible to separate the love of God from the law of God? This is kind of what's, you know, we've been going on for some time now with this teaching that the new law is the law of love, which would now take the law of God in whatever capacity that law is stated and negate it, so that the law of God no longer is a governing factor in people's lives. So here's what Jesus said. Now, I thought that if I quoted Jesus Christ, that's pretty high authority. And when you're quoting Jesus Christ to a Christian, wouldn't you think that Jesus Christ would be their highest authority? And so even if it's only a brief, even if it's almost a passing comment, of course it's stated over and over, but in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus, and I've read this so many times, in the 14th chapter of John and in the 21st verse, he says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." Now, to me, that's a direct connection of the love of God to the law of God. "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." And then in verse 23, he says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words." So there you have this meshing of the law of God and the love of God. To further force the issue, in the very last verse of that chapter, he's talking about the coming death when he's going to go and die. And he says, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." So in this 14th chapter of John, there are at least these three statements by Jesus Christ where he very, very firmly connects the love of God to the law of God. Well, if that is true, then the administration of the law of God is an essential to building people in the love of God. The law of God, of course, Paul said, the law of God has a fundamental purpose. And the fundamental purpose of the law of God is to convince us of sin. So Paul said, I wouldn't have had sin except the law of God spoke to me. He didn't mean he wouldn't really have it. I mean, he wouldn't really have a consciousness of his sin until he discovered what laws he was breaking, because sin is the transgression of the law. Yesterday, I had a conversation with a gentleman and had this conversation. He is a parent of a couple kids in the school, and we were discussing two or three different things. And on several occasions, I tried to reinforce to him the necessity of being obedient to God's commands, not just in, I mean, not in whether you plant two crops together in the same field, or whether you put two different kinds of material in a garment, or whether you follow the dietary law, but there are commandments that go beyond that, and some of those commandments are directly related to the raising of a child. And the question is, are we, as those who are responsible for the training of children, are we to be subject to the law of God with regard to how we train? For instance, he says to the father in Ephesians, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's a law. Don't provoke your children to wrath. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you have this law where a father is supposed to be doing something and not doing something. And so I presented this to him and I said, is this the law of God? And he thought for a while and he said, I guess you would say that. Well, is this an act of love to your child? Is the training of a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord an act of love to the child? If you do not view the child simply as a child, and you understand that this individual is heading to a point of judgment. This individual, in my first book, when I get down to the subject of time, I raise the question, what are birthdays? And I answer the question, birthdays are an indicator that we're getting older. And that we are eventually going to come to the point where we run out and we are going to, according to the scripture, die and then go to judgment. Well, when you die and go to judgment, what do you take with you when you go to judgment? You take your life. And you take the life that has either been subject to Christ, subject to the law, or not. And then you go and stand and receive the judgment accordingly. Now, as we depart from these concepts, as we depart from these ideas that are taught in the scripture, people now begin to take a different approach to their child training, and the training of the child is frequently rooted in the pleasure of the child. How much pleasure can I give my child? What can I give them? What can I give them candy? Can I give them cookies? Can I give them play? Can I give them? And so a lot of the parents, in order to keep the child at rest in a sense, yield and yield and yield, but they don't stand necessarily firmly on the law that says to the child, you are supposed to be having your mind and your will shaped by the scripture, which is the revelation of the will of God. So this is a problem. And when you come back and ask the question, when the person says to you, well, what we call the love of God, we're supposed to be teaching the love of God. And my response was, can you separate the law of God from the love of God, to which I received no answer? Well, so that made me think, maybe that's a good question to ask. So Jesus, who is our instructor, apparently anyhow, at least in these places, he does it in other places as well because he's teaching law, tells us that the direct connection to God in the love that exists between us and him through Jesus Christ is demonstrated in a form of obedience to the law. That's the demonstration of it. And there may be some emotional attachment, and there may not be some emotional attachment depending upon the individual, because some people are more prone to that, to emotion, than others are. Well, so I thought, well, let me just take this and pose the question. Second question I have is, what is sola scriptura? What is sola scriptura? What does that mean to you? Sola scriptura. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura. So if scripture has the highest authority, then logic would say you apply scripture in whatever the situation of life is. I mean, before you act, you verify from the scripture that your action is in keeping with the will or the law of God as revealed in the scripture. and you don't rely on Benny Hinn, and you don't rely on your own whims, and you don't rely on what seems like a good idea at the time, you are restricted to the scripture. Jen's going to do a song this morning, and I was just taking a brief moment to look at it. This is a Jennifer song, by the way. So if you want the recording, you can have it for about $150. Her question is, how can a man approach the face of God? How can a man approach the face of God? Now, she doesn't put the word when here, but you could put the when. How can a man approach the face of God when there is no good in us to see? How can a man approach the throne of God? And her answer is, only face down on bended knee. Now, that is a confession of the sinfulness of man who is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ to act as his intermediary between him and the Father and between them and the Father. And then she said, only Jesus makes me clean. Only Jesus can make a way for me. Only Jesus' precious sacrifice can lead me to the rock that is higher than I. All right. How blessed the man that God draws unto him, and so forth. But her opening question is a very serious question, and to be pondered, and it should be pondered in the light of Scripture, which she really does there. She ponders it in the light of Scripture, although she's not quoting Scripture. Well, if I can sort of wander on this. If the Bible is the rule of faith and practice for the believer, then in whatever ministry we find ourselves, we are locked into that. We can't simply make up our own ideas about things. We can't decide that a child who is demonstrating himself to be a fool should not be confronted. You know, Jay Adams, a lot of years ago, Jay Adams started a counseling ministry. And his counsel is called confrontational. And Jay Adams took the position, he said, this person comes in and they have whatever this problem is they are professing, you have to sit down as a counselor and you have got to look at the scripture and find out where they are out of alignment. And then you have to confront them with the reality of their sin. Look, this is what you're saying. This is what you're doing over here. This is the scripture over here. You don't match. And in order for you to have a healing in this particular problem, you've got to come over here and you have got to start conducting yourself according to what this scripture teaches. Now, Jay Adams has been very, very, very successful. He's written a number of books. There are counselors now all over the place who are using Jay Adams's concept of counseling, which they call nouthetic, which is taken right from Ephesians when it said nurture and admonition, taken right out of there. And they're using this, and there has been great success in the counseling ministry where they call people face to face to the Word of God. And those people have got to either, as a result, confess their sin, step one, repent of their sins, step two, and then begin to live according to the law of God, step three, in order to come to a healing. So Jay was used of God in a mighty way, still is, because the books are still available and so forth. And one of the things that Jay Adams, we'll call it a burden, one of the burdens he had, which came out in his first book, Competent to Counsel, was when he was saying to pastors, look, the world has told you that you are not competent. But the reality is that you are the people that are competent. These folks over here who call themselves psychologists and psychiatrists, or what other ever term they use, are totally incompetent because they are not using the Word of God to discover the root of the problem and provide the answer, which is a solution. And of course, many of the men in the so-called Christian ministry just had a fit because they had bought into the concepts of Carl Rogers, who said, non-confrontational. You never confront. Well, here you have this child, and this child is, according to the Word of God, this child is living in sin. Why? Because the child is consistently in violation of the law of God with regard to submission to the parent or submission to some other authority when God said you are to submit to those who are in authority over you. Which means that if you love the child, you then must confront that child with his or her sin. If you have any interest in the child, and in the child, by the time that child reaches adulthood, becoming somebody who is now sound in the faith and capable of functioning, you have to confront. Now, when there is a confrontation, Here is a reaction that occurs. I'm telling you this because you may have to do this. When there is a confrontation, the crowd who is observing the confrontation when it happens that way can easily develop a sympathy toward the one being confronted, which causes them to excuse the behavior. And instead of having an interest in the child coming to a corrected life, they develop an anger against the one confronting. Now, Jesus is in a confrontational mode. Here is this woman who's taken in adultery. And the guys bring her out and they say, we got a big opportunity here because Jesus is going to have to be confronted by the law concerning adultery. And Jesus, you know the story, he confronts her, he forgives her, he admonishes her to change her lifestyle, and then he rebukes those guys because they are in violation of his law. They're in, not Mosaic law, maybe, but they're in violation of Christ's law. And the reaction, of course, is not a reaction of great joy that Jesus has not done what they wanted him to do. So the one who is in the position of trying to, through the ministry of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, bring the child to a point where that child can become not a child anymore. When I was a child, I acted like a child. I thought like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, that's what you're trying to accomplish. But the people in the crowd listening who are not doing any confrontation, who are not genuinely interested perhaps in the life of that one child, because a child can stick out like a sore thumb or get lost in the crowd, and nor do they see any love in the confrontation. And so they report that what you're doing is putting the person down. Now, if you put somebody down, what are you doing? What does that phrase mean to you? You're putting somebody down. It is an unjust judgment. So making fun, whatever. But if you are confronting for the sake of the person's healing, as we would say, that's not putting somebody down. That's an attempt to build them up and to turn them from a behavior that is destined to bring great judgment upon them to a behavior that will bring great blessing upon them. This is the labor. And this is what Christ did, and he did this with the disciples, and he makes clear that if you really love him, you're going to have a connection to him through his law or his commands. Now, when I go over to 2 Timothy, we've been through this so many times, but just to take a look at it, if I took time to go back to Proverbs, there are numerous Proverbs, of course, that deal with correction, with the rod of correction, with chastening, etc. And not only the doing of it, but the fruit of it. And he said, if you beat your child, now, that's not child abuse. If you spank your child out of a heart of love for the desire of the correction of sinful behavior, he said, you'll deliver his soul from hell. Well, what Christian parent doesn't want to deliver their child's soul from hell? What Christian parent doesn't want to see their child come into the place where they become servants in the kingdom and may have to suffer some abuse because of it, but receive great reward? So when Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, apparently mom and grandma that he talks about earlier were spending a lot of time. Now, you don't just teach somebody to recite Scripture. If they can just recite Scripture and get it, okay. But sometimes when they learn to recite Scripture, that's all they do. They learn to recite it for a short-term reason, not necessarily to put it into their memory. So in the paces, there's an illustration of this. In the paces, if the children have Scripture in the paces and they are to memorize the verse in the pace so they can do their checkups, so they can do their self-test, so they can do their pace test, that does not automatically mean they're getting the message of the verse. They're just learning to recite it so they can do this next operation. Now, it's possible that there are some who do get it, but that doesn't automatically guarantee it. The Scripture, however, this is sola scriptura. You have learned the Scriptures. And these Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, what is salvation? Now sit down with your children and ask them, or your grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, or whatever you have, or just your class, and ask them, what is salvation? So when I ask this Christian parent, what is salvation, the Christian parent can't answer me. Well, if the Christian parent cannot define salvation, how's he going to define it to his children? Salvation is, actually the word means deliverance. And if you are delivered from something, you are delivered to something. So salvation is the deliverance from the dominion of sin, where sin owns you. And as I said yesterday, and I got a kind of a blinky eye response, your children were born in sin. And they were born under the dominion of sin. And that's why God requires this training, which starts so early in children. You start training them so that they are coming under the dominion of Christ through the Word of God. They come under the dominion of Christ, not the dominion of sin. And when they come under the dominion of Christ in what we call being saved, they become this creature who has a love of God, and as a result, a love of his law, and they become compelled in their spirit to share that with others. That's why Billy is out in the open over at McDonald's or whoever, over at Imagination Station or wherever he might be, has no problem going up to somebody and telling them they're doing wrong. Now, to this point, apparently he has not had a major negative response. But at some point, he could go up to somebody and tell them very clearly they're doing wrong because they're in violation of the Word of God, and he could get a very negative response. Well, if that happens, he's going to have to learn to live with it because that can't change his message. If what they're doing is wrong because it's a violation of the Word, the fact that they would respond to him negatively doesn't change it. And he'll learn that everybody doesn't listen when you tell them. And some people got angry enough to stone Jesus Christ and then to crucify him, even though that was a part of the plan. They still did it. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which can make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he gets into this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof or evidence, for correction, for instruction. Now, it's profitable for correction. Well, then how do I know that a person is what we'll call out of order? How do I know that person's out of order? Because I know the Scripture. And if the Scripture says this is, that's, and that's why Billy does it, because the Scripture says you're supposed to be doing this, and Billy sees him do something, and it doesn't line up with the Scripture, and he says, what you're doing is wrong. Why? Because the Bible teaches something different. So the Scripture is profitable for correction when the person has the ability, which God the Holy Spirit has to give him, to receive the Scripture. Well, everybody didn't receive it, even though Jesus was the one teaching it. Everybody didn't receive it. In fact, the disciples didn't receive a lot of it until after the Holy Spirit came. Now, after this, he says, concerning the man of God, the Scripture is profitable for, so the man of God can be perfect. And in the English Standard Version, I believe it is, it says so that he can be competent, that he'll be competent. I'm not sure if that's the version or not, but one of the versions says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, the man of God is competent. This stuff, when I raise the issue, why would a Christian go to an atheist for counsel? And the response was, well, they sometimes have their reasons. Well, obviously they have their reason that they went, but is the reason legitimate? No, not if they're Christian. They can't go to an atheist for counsel who knows nothing about the... Now, unless the atheist is in the form of Balaam's donkey, and God is going to make a special work through them and give them a word of wisdom. But as an ordinary thing, no. Well, then why would you go over to this psychologist whose root is in the occult and who makes their living in the expression of somebody's opinion, not in the expression of the Word of God? Well, then that tells us that we must be in a time, God must have brought us to a time where the Word is being suppressed, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having their own ideas, they will search out teachers who agree with them. Well, I'm gonna search around. I'm gonna go down to Joel Osteen's place because, man, he agrees with me. Okay, go ahead. But if he agrees with you, you're both in trouble. For the time will come when they will not. So you have this man of God who is competent. What is he competent for? He is competent in giving the instruction that is necessary to enable this person or these people to come out of the dominion of sin in whatever capacity they're still there and come under the dominion of Christ so that they are, in a word, blessed. Well, here's what you should do. You know what you should do when you have a child who is misbehaving? You should sit down with that child and you should make a deal that if that child will just do well, you will give them a reward. And if they don't do well, then there will be a punishment. But you let the child pick the reward and the punishment. And I said, I beg your pardon? The child is going to pick the reward for doing whatever. So my question was on that, what standard of good are you using? If the child is going to do something good, what is the standard you're using to determine the good? And if the child is going to determine the reward, you know, that would be pretty neat. I will eat my broccoli, and I want $100 million. Yeah. I did it. Give me my money. Well, see, that's this philosophy that was espoused to me yesterday, that this is what you should do. So you sit down with this child, and I said, but wait a minute. If that child is in violation of the law of God, they are practicing sin, and what does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces you of your sin to bring you to repentance, And there is a reward. I mean, there is a much greater reward. If you've got a person who in the saying sticks out like a sore thumb because of their conduct, which is so bad, and as a result there is a negative attitude toward them, and that gets corrected and it turns around and respects them, isn't that a reward? I mean, it doesn't have to be a fine. I figured out what reward to give Billy and Hannah. Bag of marshmallows. I'll tell you what. He started out, he was going to shoot it in the marshmallow gun and ended up going somewhere else. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead and appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, the word reprove means to convince. Well, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does use people. And the Holy Spirit does the convincing, but he does the convincing through the people in whatever way he wants. The little book I wrote, or books I wrote, have the hope of convincing somebody in a different manner that they're going to look at life in the light of God's creation. Think about your eye for a minute. Think about the miracle of seeing, or the miracle of hearing, or the miracle of touch. And I take seeing and hearing, and I introduce Helen Keller, who could neither see nor hear, but through the miracle of touch, and this is really a miracle, could learn to read Braille But before she could, she had to learn the alphabet and the sounds of the alphabet to be able to know the words, which is miraculous, but her touch was used by God. So the Holy Spirit can do the convincing. So you have convince, and then to rebuke means to censure or admonish. Well, to censure is to bring a judgment against in order to restrain somebody from being able to do something. So in the church, if somebody is censured, they are removed from the privilege of ministry. They can't minister because they're under this judgment of censure. And he said the word of God is profitable for this, for the evidence and for the censure. And we are supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And as I told you, the word exhort, that's an interesting word because it's parakletos, and it's the word used for the Holy Spirit. When Christ calls him a comforter, he is a parakletos. He is one called alongside to help. And so it's a calling alongside. Well, I don't know what you're calling alongside if you're not calling them alongside the revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the Word of God as the will of God and the law of God. And this is what he says we're supposed to be doing. Now, I'm going to take just one more thing, so I won't take a lot of your time, but I want to sing this later. Psalm 19 will be one of our songs this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, Paul said in his writings that the law was spiritual and the law was good, and it was essential to bringing him to the knowledge of his sin. But in the 19th Psalm, he says the law of the Lord is perfect, and then it has an effect, restoring the soul, restoring the life. Well, how did it restore Paul? Paul saw the law, realized his sin, confessed, repented, was made this new creature, got about the business of preaching salvation by grace through faith, instead of the keeping of the laws of Moses. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, go back to our first purpose of education is the enlightenment of the understanding. And so the commandment comes in. Now, these are different words, and they're different aspects of the law of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. So if you're dealing with a person who is engaging in sin, you can be absolutely sure it's sin because you are absolutely sure that the law is true and righteous. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. We're kind of going through the Ten Commandments, aren't we, Bill? Put the pictures on the wall, and you guys have to say them. And do you remember any of them? No.
Do not murder.
That's one of them. Do not murder. Thou shalt not kill. That's another one. That's a good one. Okay, you remember any more? What about images? Do not make any image or bow down to it, right? Okay. Well, what about, what are you not supposed to do with your neighbor's house?
Do not own it.
Don't covet. Which is a way of saying, do not covet your neighbor's house. Okay. And so, covet's a big word. And somebody said, what does covet mean? Okay. That's a legitimate question. You don't understand that word. It means to want to own it so bad that you'll do anything to get it, including hurting your neighbor in some fashion or other. So, the law of the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And then he says in verse 11, moreover by them is thy servant warned. Moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Well, there's your reward concept. Why is there a warning? Because there's a judgment. I wonder how many men over the last few centuries here in this nation, I wonder how many men have seen the advent of sin in this country and have stood up in pulpits, whether in churches or in other places, even in newspapers or magazines, and proclaimed the law of the Lord and gave warning that the nation was going down the tubes. And I wrote a letter to the editor of the Tribune, and I mentioned that on Saturday, they have the religion section. I said, the problem is there's no place in the religion section where you actually show the church doing the work that God called it to do. It's okay you're showing them have the feeding the poor, and it's also okay you show them giving clothes, and it's okay you show, but you need to get down to what the purpose of the church is. And I reminded him that at an earlier time, every Monday, the Tribune Chronicle published the full sermon of some preacher in Warren. And so people who didn't go to church could pick up the paper on Monday and read the guy's sermon. Now, back then when they were doing it, most of the guys were a little closer to the word than a lot of them are now, and they don't want to be Bible thumpers or anything like that. So the warning is not there, nor is the concept of reward. And then the question, who can understand his errors? And the answer is nobody. God has to show you. And, of course, our last verse that we sing, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And let me point out, he does not indicate that it's necessary that they be acceptable in the sight of people who are hearing. You want to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:15, we recite every morning. I promise to study, to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. That's a promise made to God, all right? So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We are not called under any kind of obligation to, first of all, check with people and see if it's okay. We are supposed to check with God. All right, I'm done.